Our scripture reading this evening is from Exodus chapter 3, the first 18 verses. Exodus 3, 1 through 18. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us tonight. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and he shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. May God add his blessing to it. Dear congregation, we live in a day in which those who want to uphold the principles of Scripture are increasingly coming under persecution. Progressive left is forcing through court systems, through radical actions, an increasing war on those who would uphold biblical values. And it's time for us to sit down with our children and to warn them of the persecutions that are here, but also those that are coming. We've been unbelievably blessed as a nation and as Protestants in this nation for centuries now that we could worship God unmolested in our homes and in our churches. But these days are fast disappearing. And the left, progressive radical left at least, will do anything in their power to shut the mouths of Christians and to exclude them from the market square of society. Even in the last few weeks, so much has happened. If we consider in the recent months and weeks what has happened to Christian nominees for judicial and political offices, what has happened this past week in New York, in which abortion is now signed into law to the moment of birth, what has happened to florists and bakers and fire chiefs and college administrators and high-tech executives for standing for basic Christian beliefs? What has happened to the Covington High School students in these recent days and weeks? Just for coming out to march for, in Washington, life and being persecuted for it? We need to understand. Our founding fathers built a new nation on the idea that our rights come from God and not from government. And as these basic rights are now being challenged increasingly on many fronts, we need to stand up as Christians in prayer and in action. Fight the war that is coming our way. This is a teachable moment in our lives and in our nation. What's happening in China now is far more severe, of course, than what we are experiencing. But it's coming. It's coming in the Netherlands the last 2 weeks. Some of my own ministerial friends wrote me with an appeal and said, we're coming under incredible persecution for just signing the Nashville Statement, which just is an objective biblical statement on the Bible's views on homosexuality, so the churches know where to stand. And they're coming under possible litigation. 250 ministers. This country, our own denomination has signed that statement as well as many others. 200,000 people have signed it. Will it come in 1 year? Will it come in three? Will it come in five? We don't know. But the culture war is on big time. And the question is, will we stand? Will we stand as churches for biblical truth? No, we don't get mixed up in politics. But we do stand for biblical truth, for biblical morality. And how shall we stand? With an angry spirit? No. We're no better, we're no different by nature than those who are declaring war on the principles of Scripture. But we stand in the name of our God to stand for His truth. It's His name that is almighty and sovereign and intimate. It's His name that we're concerned about. And so we must flee to that name, use that name reverently, but also rely on that name, as I hope to bring that name to you tonight, as our strength and as our bulwark to fight against our own internal sin, but also to fight against sin and immorality all around us as a nation and as a people. And so the words of my text tonight are taken from Exodus 3, 14 and 15, the revelation of God to Moses of this great name in which we are called to stand and to obey the third commandment. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So with God's help, I want to look with you also at Lord's Day 36 this evening, questions 99 and 100 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. And therefore, He has commanded this sin to be punished with death. So with God's help, we want to look with you at the theme of God's mysterious but meaningful name. We'll look at the name of this name as a name of sovereign lordship, as a name of covenantal faithfulness, and as a name of personal trust. And then after we sing, we want to have an application about the use and misuse of this name. Well, dear church family, we must worship God alone. We've seen that in the first commandment a few weeks ago. And we must worship Him in His appointed way. We saw that last week in the second commandment. The third commandment really is an offshoot that asks the question, how can we worship Him? We worship Him by knowing Him. And how can we know Him? We know Him in one important way, by His names, and particularly by one great name, the greatest name of God. That name we must not take in vain, but we must use with reverence. In fact, that name must form our entire concept of who God is and must be the object of our supreme trust in every area of our lives. And it's in that name that God has peculiarly revealed Himself as the basis of all true worship. And since worship is what life is all about, we were created to worship Him, this preeminent name of God, therefore, is the heart of the gospel, the heart of worship, and the very heart of what our entire life is meant to be. to bow down in humble adoration before the living God and to give Him in and through His Word in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God that worship that belongs to Him, to give Him honor and glory as the great Jehovah, the Lord God, who is worthy of all our praise. Now that must raise the question, what really is God's name? Or to step back a bit, what really is a name? Why are names important? Why is any name important? Why do we have names? Well, why did Adam give names to animals already in Genesis 2? It was to distinguish one animal from another, and God helped him to give names that reflected the character and the nature of the animals. And that's still true of us today. We give names to our children to distinguish them from other people, yes, but we also try to give names, at least most of us do, that have meaning in their original language, meaning that expresses the wish of what we want them to be like. Now, God gives Himself names, but God does it in a way above and beyond what we do. God doesn't give Himself names to express what He wishes He were like. And God doesn't ever give Himself names just because the name sounds good. But God's names are actually His self-revelation to us. God is unveiling Himself. The very word revelation in Latin, revelatio, means to make bare His arm. It's as if God is exposing who He is to us by His attributes not only, but also by His names. His names are who God is. So God doesn't just give us His names to distinguish Him from other gods because there are no other gods. God goes far beyond that in His name giving. We can change our names if we're unhappy with our names and go to court and change them and still remain the same person with the same characteristics. But God cannot change His name. God's name is God. God is His names. So God's name is exalted. God's name is sacred. God's name is at the center of who life is. God's names are His gifts to us as self-revelations. And God has many names. He's given Jesus in the Bible 280 names. But there are many names that just refer to God Himself. El Shaddai and Adonai and the name we'll be looking at tonight. The great name of Yahweh or Jehovah. Or the name Father. Or attributional names. The Holy One, the Gracious God, the Just God, the Eternal God, the Merciful God. All these names together are designed by God to give us perfect, though incomplete, because we can never know the full God, but perfect knowledge of God so that we can comprehend the incomprehensible at least to the degree we need for our own salvation. But among all these names of God, you see, there's a Mount Everest name. And that's why I've chosen to expound to you the third commandment tonight from Exodus 3:14. Verse 15, a mysterious name that we can't get our arms around, but a very meaningful name that is full of substance, a name that is the very essence, as it were, the very light that falls on all the other names of God, the premier name. And that name is revealed already in Genesis, but given to Moses in a special way in Exodus 3. Decades have now passed since Moses walked with the royalty of Egypt. The fugitive from Pharaoh had descended into obscurity for decades. He had led his father-in-law's flock through the rocky deserts of Sinai. But one day at Mount Horeb, Moses sees a bush burning with fire, but it doesn't burn up. It's not consumed. And so, drawn by curiosity, he's shocked to hear the voice of God speaking to him from the midst of the flames. And he's no immature young man who's got this vivid imagination that runs wild. He's 80 years old now. And God comes and speaks to Moses about his compassion for Israel, his intent to rescue the people from slavery. And God gives Moses a commission to go to Pharaoh and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, but who am I? And what authority do I have? When I go to the people, they're going to say, well, who are you? I need to know the name of the God who is going to send me. What is the name that I should tell them who thou art, Lord, when I go to tell them that I must bring them out? And then God says, I am that I am. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am, the abbreviated form, I am, has sent me unto you. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, Moses, the Lord God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever to all generations. Also to 21st century North America, to 21st century China, with all the increase of persecution week by week that they're going through. This is my name, the I Am, the Lord. That is my name. The Lord, that is in the King James Version in the capital letters. This is God's distinctive name that he shares with no other. And God says later on in the Old Testament that he saved Israel through judgments on Egypt in a manner calculated to cause both nations to know his name, the I Am. Both Israel got to know that name, as well as Egypt. Those who were saved by God got to know it, and those who were condemned by God got to know it. God is the Lord of all the earth. He is the I Am, the unchangeable God, over all mankind. And so the revelation of this name in Exodus 3 is one of the great redemptive acts of God for his ancient people, pointing to the Messiah to come, through whom God can be for his people, for sinners, the unchangeable I Am forever. And so when Moses asks God about his name, he actually uses a grammatical form seeking the meaning of God's name, not merely the name itself, which was already familiar, actually, to the Hebrew patriarchs all the way back in Genesis 15. And so, we need to ask the question, too, exactly what did God mean by his answer, I am? Now, some scholars will tell you that God was being evasive there, sort of like when Jacob wrestled with the angel and asked him his name and the angel disappeared, or Manoah. Same thing. Or even a refusal to answer the question because God is beyond words. So he just says, I am. Well, there's an element of truth in that, in this sense, that God is mysterious. God is beyond our comprehension. The moment you think you understand God, you would become God, wouldn't you? Because God is above us and beyond us and is ultimately incomprehensible. And yet God is comprehensible to the degree that we need to know Him to be saved. And therefore, there is meaning in this name, great meaning in this name. I am has sent me unto you. The phrase there, I am that I am, functions as the subject of the sentence, just like a name would. This is God's name. I am. Which is simply an old form of the verb form, to be. So this name appears, the Lord, it's translated usually in the King James Version, with the capital letters, 6,000 times in the Bible to identify the true God. So this is not a mere evasion. This is a revelation repeated actually 6,000 times. Now, the pronunciation of that name was in Hebrew was once thought to be J-H-V-H. And since there are no vowels in Hebrew, you put the vowels in, Jehovah. Later on, scholars thought, no, actually, in Hebrew, that's those letters are very close. The J is probably a Y, and the V is probably a W. They're very close together. You could interchange them, actually. And that it's really two syllables rather than three. So scholars now today speak more of YHWH. And they put the vowels in Yahweh. So when we say Yahweh, we really mean the same thing as Jehovah. Yahweh, Jehovah, or Lord with the lower caps. All three of those names refer to the I am, the great self-revelation of God. And it's this name that is revealed to Moses from the burning bush. And this name, whether we have the exact pronunciation, more like Jehovah or Yahweh, is really not what's important. But what's important is we grasp as much as we can, though we're just going to stammer a little bit tonight, about the meaning of this mysterious name as to how it relates to our faith. Why it is crucial as the object of our faith. And what we need to understand, therefore, is two major things. The name, the I Am, reveals God's covenant lordship, His covenant sovereign lordship, and it reveals His sovereign covenant faithfulness. He's Lord over all, hence the word Lord is a viable translation as well, in a sovereign way, but He's also faithful in a covenantal way to those whom He takes unto Himself. So I am who I am, which has no tenses. It's a verb form to be. Literally means I was what I was. I am what I am. I shall be what I shall be. I am the unchangeable, sovereign, faithful, covenant-keeping Lord who will never forsake the work of my own hands. That is who I am. Now, let's dig deeper, and let's look, first of all, then, at God's name of sovereign lordship in these words, I am who I am. This simple phrase, I am, is a startlingly unqualified declaration of a personal being. God uses the first person singular form of the verb, I am. That needs to tell us right away that though God is the I am that rules over all things, He's also a very personal God. He's both transcendent and He's immanent. And there's no other God like that in all the world. Any religion that claims it's God, either it's the God is like Allah, like in the Muslim faith, where God is just utterly capricious, utterly sovereign, never near at hand. An Islamic person won't call on God as Father. Way too personal. Rather, Allah can save you today, damn you tomorrow. It's His prerogative. You do the best you can, you obey the five pillars of Islam as much as you can, and you hope for the best. No assurance of faith, because no personal, intimate God. Just radical sovereign. But you see, in the Christian faith, God is radical sovereign, who's almighty, but He's also imminent, near at hand. In the heathen religions, most of them, God is just near at hand. God's a cow, God's a tree, God's imminent. But He's not sovereign. He can't help you. These gods aren't even alive. What can an imminent God do for you if He's not transcendent and almighty? Nothing. You're powerless. But you see, the beauty of this name is that this name captures both sovereign lordship. I am. I've always been the I am. I'm the I am that existed from eternity past when nothing existed but me. But I am. I, personal. I'm a covenant-keeping God, Moses. Because I'm faithful to my promises. Way back there, centuries ago, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I'm going to use you, Moses, to deliver my people from Israel, because I'm bonded to them with personal bonds. And so you have this converging here in the lordship name, in the Yahweh name of covenant lordship and covenant faithfulness at the same time. So God is saying, first of all, I'm the self-existent, eternal Lord. I am defining myself by myself. I am. You know, the Bible, in ancient cultures, you were always defined by who you were in relationship to those who bore you and the family tree. We still think quite a bit of a family tree, don't we? But the Bible would speak in that language. Thousands of times it says it, doesn't it? In all the genealogies and chronologies. Saul, the son of Kish. That's it. Who Saul is? Who's Saul? He's the son of Kish. Who's God? I am. I am of what? No. I am who I am. I am. I am all from eternity. You can't define me by anyone else. I am solitary. I am, yet I'm in three persons and I have communion in my Trinity. I am the eternal God. My essence belongs to my absoluteness. Augustine said, who is there that is more than he who said to his servant, I am? God is a supreme existence. That is to say, God supremely is. God is more real than the church pews you're sitting on right now. He's the great I am. His essence includes His existence. And it is phrased in these simple words, I to be, because I am. I am independent, self-existent, sovereign in my lordship. The classic Reformed tradition took this name ever since the Reformation to be a revelation of God's absolute being, implying God's self-existence, His unchangeable independence as the only God. Now, the I am can also be translated I will be, and some Bibles have translated it that way, because it's a timeless sense. It's both I was, I am, and I shall be. And that suggests that God is unchangeable in this verb form. God is always the to be God. He's unchangeable, and He's got continuity, therefore, through time. God is not subject to time, but God exercises sovereign lordship over time. And so when God comes to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You know, Moses, thinking covenantally, would identify with that right away. But, I mean, this is hundreds of years ago. I mean, this country's only existed, what, less than 250 years. 400 years ago, God was the friend of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covenantally. They've long been dead. It's like going back almost twice the age of this nation. And if I said to you, I am the God of Bullinger and Perkins, and well, some of you would identify with it to some degree. But you see, for God, this is just a timeless moment. He's always the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And so for him, you see, time, he's above time. He's the same always. The Yahweh name really means, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What an encouragement that is. That God is not limited by time or changed by time, but rules over time. And is the God of the past, the present, and the future. And what a comfort that is. If you're a believer, and you look back in your life and you say, don't you? And I trust you can say that tonight. God has never made one mistake with me in my entire life. I've needed every affliction I've ever had to sanctify me, to form me, to be who I am. He's been faithful to me all throughout my past. And today I've got fears for tomorrow. But you see, you say, wait a minute. I believe in the I am. Oh, my soul, banish your fears. The God of the past is the God of the present, is the God of the future, and he's unchangeable. He's loved me from everlasting. He will love me to everlasting. I worship the I am, the unchangeable, who's almighty, who rules over all things, who's a faithful covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, I love thee. This is our stability. This is our security. In a world that crumbles with changes on all sides, in a world where all kinds of things are happening, there's sicknesses and fears and bankruptcies and divorces and all kinds of radical changes, the Lord says, I am who I am. I change not. I'm the sovereign, independent God. I'm free from outside constraints and limitations. I make known in my name my uniqueness as the Lord. I give expression in my name I am to my self-determination, my independence, my absolute sovereignty. Everything depends on me. Everything goes back to me. I am. And I am the only I am from eternity past. And so clearly, God's aim in this context with Moses is to make Moses know, I'm the sovereign Lord over all. Moses, you say, who am I? But that's not the question. The question is, who am I, Moses? And I am the I am. And so you may go and do the impossible, Moses, because I have commissioned you. So in your life, when you look at things that you feel like are just over the top for you, you can't do them, and yet you know you feel called to do them, and you say, like Moses, it's natural to say that, who am I to do this? This is too much for me. God says, I am who I am. I will lead you through this trial. I will give you wisdom to undertake this task. I will keep you. I am who I am. So God grounds Moses' prophetic ministry upon the divine, sovereign, independent authority that exists in I am. And this is the drama that plays out through this entire history, isn't it? Because Pharaoh pretends that he is the I am. And so when Moses comes to him and says, I am has sent me to you. Let my people go. Moses said, or Pharaoh says rather, who is the Lord? Who is the I am that I should obey his voice? I am the God. You Israelites, you just need to listen to me. You belong to me. I'm the Lord. I'm your sovereign. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? God says, I'll tell you who I am. Plague 1, plague 2, plague 3, until it hits his own household. Plague 10, and his own son dies, and he lets the people go. But even then, he can't stop, can he? Until God destroys him radically, the bottom of the Red Sea. I am. You see, there's two sides to the I am of God. He will destroy the wicked, but he will keep his own people. He's the Almighty. No one can contend with him. His supreme authority commands our trust, commands our obedience, because he is the I am. Now, I know this name, I am, sounds strange to our ears, and God has not revealed this name to us for our speculation. The goal isn't that we try to fathom God in every aspect of his being beyond the boundaries of Scripture. No, but this name, I am, is to tell us that he's worthy of putting our trust in him. That the little bit we understand, he's going to be the I am throughout our entire life and our entire eternity. So we are to put our trust in him like a child puts his trust in his father. It's like a young child puts his little toes or her little toes in at the edge of the ocean and says, now I understand the ocean. And you say, no, you don't, but you understand a little bit of it. You understand a little bit that it's wet, and you understand a little bit about water, but you look out over the vastness of the sea and you admire it, but you can't understand it. You can't understand the depths of it. That's why God gives us this name, that we understand just a little bit. We stand at ocean's edge in his self-revelation. We understand something of his sovereign lordship, but we don't understand the depths of the ocean, the infinity of this name. I am who I am, past, present, future, forever and ever. But then, as this name reveals God's sovereign lordship over all things, his control over all things, it at the same time, as I said, reveals, secondly, his covenantal faithfulness. I am with you, God goes on to say. I am with you. That is part of the transcendent glory of my being. I'm not just the I am who exists, who's sovereign, who's almighty, but I am the I am who's present with you in my covenant faithfulness. Exodus 3, verse 12, I will be with thee. Exodus 4, 12 and 15, I will be with thy mouth. My presence will go with you. I'm not just the transcendent almighty God to help you. I'm the immanent God. The same God is saying to Moses, that I was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will be to you as well. So God's sovereign independence supports and enables his faithfulness to keep on keeping on with his covenant. And therefore we get this tremendous comfort from this name, that not only when we're born again and we have a relationship with him, not only are we guaranteed security in his sovereign lordship and protection, and he'll bring us through all things all the way to the celestial city, but he will do so as one who's always present with us, as one who's never far away, as one who's always close at hand, as a covenant God. One forefather put it this way, we render the highest honor to God when relying on his proffered aid. We seek no ground of confidence outside of himself. When in the deep sense of our own impotence, we count it enough in every area of our lives that he is just with us and for us. And maybe that is the summary of what that name means to the people of God. He is with us, the I am, and He is for us, the I am. And that's everything. That's everything I need to know. That's everything I long for. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me. That's everything. God with me and I with God. That's all I want in my life. That's enough for time, enough for eternity. Let me be with thee, Lord, and be thou with me. And God says, I am. I am present with you all the way to the end. And you see, the name I am then gives us this wonderful balance, that it communicates both aspects of God's greatness, His sovereign lordship, at the same time, His intimate personality. The I am that I am is with you. So this doesn't only indicate to you God's effective action in our lives, that He takes control, but it also teaches us His good intention. He's a personal I. He means well for us, dear people of God. The practical reality of God's effective power to keep His promises, no matter how many centuries pass since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no matter what enemies oppress, and no matter what problems we face, is grounded upon the reality of God's eternal, sovereign, personal being. I am that I am. Moses, you can go in that name, because that is who I am. And all throughout Scripture, you see this double name. Double meaning, to this name. Both sovereign and Lord, as well as intimate, personal Lord. So in this name, we celebrate God's absolute supremacy. We celebrate God's total sovereignty. We celebrate God's glorious eternity. We contrast that with the dead impotence of men's idols. But we also celebrate God's intimacy, that He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, even closer than a spouse. There's no one so intimate, so personal as God, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the wicked it means God controls all things. Yes, the frogs and the lice and the sword of death and the pharaohs of this world come under His domain. But for the godly, those things are also controlled. But they're controlled to good ends for them. No, God is not Allah. God is not a frighteningly arbitrary, chaotic power. But He's the personal, righteous God who willingly meets us in our absolute need and becomes our absolute trust and our fervent hope. God is real. God is eternal. God is powerful. God is unchangeable. God is personal. And so in the burning bush, God provides a visual representation of His own name as the I am. Here is a fire that never uses up its fuel, a fire that is independent of outside sources, a fire that burns of His own inexhaustible energy. Because the God who speaks in the fire is the I am that I am. But the same fire, however, does not appear in the distant heavens, but in an ordinary bush where sheep are grazing, and where Moses takes off his shoes and can stand intimately next to God. At the burning bush, the fire that is not consumed, the great I am meets with fallen man and speaks to him through Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the fiery wrath of God, so that this fire in the burning bush can be a message of I am with thee forever. And so you see, the whole purpose of this name is that we come to trust the triune name. It's not just the name of the Father, it's the name of the Son. And so when Jesus came, he said again and again, didn't he? I am, I am, I am. And the Jews heard that name. They knew Exodus 3. And they said, he blasphemes. Have we need of any further witnesses? This man is worthy of death because he calls himself God. And Jesus at times let flashes of his, even in his human nature, let flashes of his divine power come through. The revelation of his name, I am. It's too bad in our translation. We've got the added word he in Gethsemane in John 18. And they said, when Jesus said, whom seek ye? To all these hundreds of Roman soldiers, the cohort, the Green Beret, the Marines of the day. And they came with swords and spears and armor and lights to capture Jesus, to surround him. Like, never to let him go. And they're like a noose around his neck. They're just coming closer and closer to trap him. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And all he answers is, I am. And immediately, not I am he, I am. It's his deity. And immediately they all fall to the ground backward. And they're useless and hopeless before the authority of the Son of God. My friend, if you learn to trust in this name, you have everything you need for this life and forever. You say, but how do I trust in this name? Well, the Holy Spirit, who's also the I Am, he's as willing to work this name into your soul, into the texture and fiber of your being, as the Father is to declare this name to Moses, and as the Son is to be this name, to be God. In his human and divine nature, in one divine person who sits now in our enthroned flesh at the right hand of the Father. All three persons are the I Am. And the Holy Spirit is almighty to work this in your heart, to empty you of yourself and to bring you to this living God, to trust in him. So that to know him, you will discover, is to know a God who dwells near to you. So that you would fear him with reverence, but also humble yourself before him as Father and take the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground, and you will worship him with joy and reality and trembling as the true God, the one you love, the one who saves you through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who nourishes your soul, the one who's the unchangeable sovereign Lord in your life and will keep you all the way to the celestial city. Thank God that he is the I Am. Put your trust in him. You will never, never regret that. Do you know the name of God? Is he the I Am? Personally, in a precious, experiential way to you. That's a critical question. He's the I Am to everyone. But is he personally, savingly, the I Am to you? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 52, I have waited on thy name, for it is a good name before thy saints? Can you say with Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name? Is it a glorious name for you? A saving name, a mighty name. Thy name is like ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. You see, if you come to love that name, you want everyone else in all the world to know that name and to love that name. You want to spread the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Why would Jason and Hanlon Fintelman spend all these years training to be a pilot and then want to go to an area where the name of God is hardly known and upset and uproot their whole family? Because we are so privileged to hear this name and to come to know this name and love this name, that we want others to hear it as well. Without this name, people all around the earth are dropping into hell every day. They don't even know the opportunity of this name in Jesus Christ to be the name of their salvation. But this is also what makes this name its profanation so terrible that our instructors could actually say there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. So if you're a believer, you love that name, you want to adore that name, you want to praise God for His name, you want to worship that name because it's God forever. But we can also break the third commandment in so many ways. Let me just give you three quick families of sins against the third commandment before we close tonight. The first is the family of sins of profanation. Profanation simply means to make common that which is holy. It means to use the sacred name with irreverence. It means, of course, not to use that name as a swear word. How abominable that is. This holy name of God, which is God Himself. You know, today in America, and rightly so, there's certain words you can say of certain racial groups that will provoke great wrath, such insults. You're using that name against us. To use God's name lightly is an insult to God. To use it, even though you say, well, I didn't mean anything by it. Well, that's just the problem. That's the essence of sin. You don't mean anything by it. Sin is not sin for you. Or to say it's just a habit. A habit? If a thief comes up to you and says, I can't help but steal things from you because it's just my habit. You're not going to say, well, that's fine. People need to understand in this building, but also out there, that to swear against the name of God by a vain use of God's name, is an abominable sin in the sight of God. In Old Testament times, was you die. You die if you swore against the name, the holy name of Yahweh. Today it's so common, we hear it all around us, don't we? It's like ordinary. Sitting on a plane, I've heard people swear 100 times in one conversation. Tragic. All misuse of God's name, all profaning of His name, reveals a heart problem. An ignorance problem, yes, but deeper a heart problem. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, Jesus said. And to use God's name, the most secret thing in all the world, lightly, is an abomination in His sight. The second family of sins is the family of the sins of omission, being silent when God's name is abused, not correcting others. How easily we can fall in that area. You say, well, I'm at work and around my office. I just hear it every day so many times. I can't go around and correct everybody. But are you correcting anybody? Are you ever pulling someone aside, going out to lunch with them and saying, you know, I'm no better than you, but I'm really concerned about your soul, and I really like you as a fellow worker, but I'm really concerned. I hear you sometimes using God's name, that holy God whom I love, in vain. Please consider what you're doing. You ever do that? See, what our instructor is saying is when you don't correct, by your silence, you become participant. I'm not saying you need to jump into every conversation right in the middle of it while all kinds of other people are around and force a direct confrontation. You need to use a little wisdom here, but if you love the name of God, you see, there's a grief in your soul when that name is blasphemed, this high, lofty, I am that I am. And then thirdly, more closely at home now, there are areas, even in our religious life, in which we sin against this third commandment. How many times are we careless in worship? How many times, either in this house of prayer, do we use the name of God without thinking about what we're doing? Or in family life, Dad, as you lead family worship, as you speak to your children or teenagers, when you go to bed at night, and you get down on your knees and you pray, and you get in bed a couple minutes later and you think, now, did I pray? And your mind was wandering the whole time and you were using the name of God. Even religiously, we can abuse this name by our conduct, by showing with our lifestyle that we don't really worship God. By the way we use our spare time, that He's really not the great I am in our lives. And we're really here just to serve ourselves. Then our prayers become a contradiction of our lives. Especially when we openly and willingly sin. Paul said to Timothy, let everyone that names the name of God depart from iniquity. The name of God is blasphemed, Paul says to the Romans, among the Gentiles, through you. When we as Christians don't live up to biblical standards, the name of our God can be blasphemed by us to the world. So what do we need? Well, we need the blood of Christ to forgive us our sins. And we need the Spirit of Christ to sanctify us and give us tender consciences about the name of the Lord. We need to flee, just as we are, with all our sins, to the cross and repent of all our irreverence to the holy I am. And believe in the name of God, in the name of His Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the triune God by the Spirit's own grace for salvation. Need to fall on our knees and plead with the Lord that He would be the I am in a saving way to us and be gracious to us. That He would open our eyes, show us how gracious a revelation He's given to us when He comes to speak to us about Himself and about His name. And we should seek to live, as we sang in Psalter 236, with a single eye, Thy name to glorify. As my dad used to say so often to us, when we wanted to do something, go into your bedroom, get down on your knees, and ask the Lord if you can glorify His name through what you're about to do. And if you can't, don't do it. Don't waste time. Don't delay. Don't live as if there's no God in this world. Worship the Lord, reverence His name, serve Him, fear Him. And I do pray that the Lord will show every one of you the blood of His Son and the Spirit of His Son to work what is needed in you that you may adore His name and love that name as your salvation, as your all and in all. And that your passion in life will be, how can I spread this name to others? And how can I live this name to its glory all my life? And be prepared one day to honor this name forever in the corridors of eternity through union with Jesus in that utopian marriage with Him who says, I am. Forever. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much, Lord of lords and King of kings, Yahweh, Jehovah, for thy name in Christ Jesus, as a God of salvation, who delights to save the lost, who delighteth in mercy. We thank thee so much for the gift of thy name. We thank thee for the sovereign lordship it expresses. We thank thee for the covenantal faithfulness it expresses. And we thank thee that when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, he helps us and makes us lovingly and willingly to put all our trust in this sacred name. Oh God, help us not to abuse it, not to break the third commandment, but to honor thee and love thee and adore thy name. Give us a single eye, thy name, to glorify. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.